Okay, we're in Genesis chapter 13 today. If you want to turn to Genesis chapter 13, we're just going to read chapter 13. I want to read the whole chapter with you. Then we will probably start in here in verse 10, which is where we left off last time. Genesis chapter 13, beginning at verse 1, says, "And Abram went up out of Egypt." Remember, he had gone down to Egypt because of the famine. And now he's coming back out. "Abraham went up out of Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the south. And Abram was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. And he went on his journeys from the south, even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, unto the place of the altar, which he had made there at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord." Now that is God's grace. God brought him back up out of Egypt. When he brought him out of Egypt, he came to the place between Bethel, the house of God, and Ai, the city of destruction. It would be destroyed later in the days of Joshua. And he came to the place of the altar. He came to the place where the Lord Jesus Christ made himself known, and making himself known, made God known in his saving work of his people. And there he worshiped God, because that's the only place we can worship, is when God makes himself known to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see God's grace in the cycle of Abraham's life here. But it says in verse 5, "And Lot also," Lot was Abraham's nephew. He was his brother's son. And remember, when Abram was called to come out of Ur of the Chaldees and finally out of the city of Haran, or the area called Haran, after his father Terah died, then Lot went with Abram. He and Sarai and Lot all went together. And so it says, "And Lot also, which went with Abraham, had flocks and herds and tents." That's amazing. Lot really benefited from being with Abraham. "And the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together, for their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together. And there was a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle. And the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. And Abram said to Lot," notice it was Abram, the older, the uncle, who said to Lot, the younger, the nephew, he said, "Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. And if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left." And notice what Lot did. What would you do if Abraham had asked you, "What do you want to do? It's too small here for us. You choose the best part. Take the right, I'll go to the left. You go to the left, I'll go to the right. Whatever way you want to go. I just don't want there to be any strife between us." I don't know. I think Lot should have done something differently than he did here. He says, "And Lot lifted up his eyes, and he beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar." So when Lot saw that land, it was literally like the garden of God. That's an amazing thing. We went one time. We only went one time to Kauai, in the islands of the Hawaiian Islands. That place was like a garden, just green everywhere. It rained, I don't know how many inches a year there, like 400 or something. Amazing. Anyway, right in the middle of the Pacific Ocean. But Lot saw all that green, all that natural beauty, all that, man, water and crops, a place for all these animals. And he just thought, that's where I want to be. "And then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east. And they separated themselves, the one from the other." That's a sad thing, isn't it? "And Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent towards Sodom." Now, when it says he pitched his tent towards Sodom, it means that was the direction he was considering. That was really the place of his desire. "And the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. And the Lord said to Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which thou seest to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Then Abram removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. Here we see Abram again, worshiping God by the Lord Jesus Christ, the altar. He is that altar. So I want you to think about this. Think about the total, the totality of what we've read here in the last 2 weeks. First, there was plenty. Abram and Lot had all these animals, all this gold and silver. That plenty led to strife. And then the strife led to separation. And the separation on Lot's part led to a foolish conforming to this world in sinful pursuit of this world's goods. And then all that pursuit on Lot's part actually led to the total loss of everything he had. But then in chapter 14, which we didn't read, we'll see this next week, there was a great rescue. God rescued Lot even in spite of his foolishness. And he did it through Abram again. Now, Lot made a big mistake here. I have no question. Notice that when in verse 10, it says that Lot lifted up his eyes. In response to what Abram said, Lot did not mimic. He didn't do what Abraham would have done. Abraham offered him the very best. And Lot didn't act like Abraham. When Abraham gave him the choice, Lot didn't say, no, no, you choose first. Even though it was because of Abraham that he had escaped the idolatry of the Ur of the Chaldees, and he had escaped Haran after Terah, Abram's father, had died. And because God had made Abram rich, now Lot was also rich. Because God blessed Abram, Lot was blessed. Remember, God promised the land not to Lot, but to Abram. God promised all this to Abram and his children, and yet Abram offers the best to Lot. That's a huge thing. So Lot not only didn't say, no, you take the best, Uncle Abram. It's really yours. God's given it to you. It's rightfully yours. You're the eldest. I've benefited from all that you've done for me and your kindness toward me. He didn't say any of that, but he looked and he found the best part and he chose it for himself. And the other thing we see here is that Lot didn't seem to mind that he had to separate from Abram. And that hurts most of all, I think. He saw the plain of Jordan and he seemed eager to claim it and go there. Now, it's the little things in our lives like this, these circumstances of our lives, that often discover to us where our own true treasure lies. And you think about how God works in our lives. Sometimes He brings difficulties, sometimes He brings blessings, but our response and reaction to those things often reveals to us what's true in our heart. Jesus said that where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So whatever it is that you love, that's where your heart's going to be. But when trials discover God's gift of faith in us, when troubles like, remember Abraham, when the famine in Canaan drove him to Egypt, and when the trouble in Egypt drove him back to the altar, that whole experience uncovered Abraham's true faith. When God's trials uncover our faith, that it's true, and we're blessed by God for giving us faith, then we should fall on our face in thankfulness because our faith is by the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that the most precious gift God could give us in this life? This precious faith to make Christ precious to us? And so when God's trials cause us to cling more closely to Christ, then we should be thankful. But If the circumstances of our lives also discover our sin to us, we should also fall on our face. We should fall on our face before our Almighty Sovereign Savior, that we might be saved from our sins. I want you to look at a couple of verses. Look at this. This is one of my favorites in Psalm 65. I don't know if I've given this one to you as a memory verse or not. In Psalm 65, verse 3, the psalmist prays like this. He was honest about his sins, and he was in this prayer, he shows us how that even though we're sinners, by God-given faith, we always go to Christ. He says, "Oh, iniquities prevail against me." That means they're encroaching. They're getting closer and closer and taking over. "Prevail against me. As for our transgressions, thou shalt purge them away, cut them off, remove them from us." And how does God take away our sins? Through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the circumstances of our lives prove that we have this proclivity, this tendency in our heart to want and desire the things of this world instead of the things of Christ, then we should fall on our face and say, "Lord, iniquities prevail against me." Or like our memory verse last week, when I said, "My foot slippeth, thy mercy, O Lord, help me up." That's our hope, isn't it? That by God's grace, sin shall not have dominion over us. God has been so gracious to us in Christ that He has seen, because of His love for His people, He has seen our very sins as His enemies and ours because they separate us from Him. And He's done something about it. And that's what we cry. We can't do it. We say, "Lord, iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, thou shalt purge them away." We should come again to the throne of God, which by the blood of Christ to us is a throne of grace. And we come there to find grace and help in time of need. And in light of what we are and who we are, there's no time that is not a time of need, is there? Every time is a time of need. The realization of our sin should bow us down low because we're entirely dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We should come to Him in order to find a crumb of His mercy because the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who gives out His mercy. That's the crumb. That's the crumb that the woman prayed for of the Lord Jesus when she came when her daughter was troubled by a devil. So in everything give thanks. In everything call upon the Lord Jesus Christ. In everything do justly. Own that you are a sinner and a great and helpless sinner and come to the Lord Jesus. Honor His word, trust Him, love His mercy, and walk humbly with your God. That's what the message of Micah chapter 6, verse 8 says. What does the Lord require of thee but to love, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? To do justly is to own our sins. It's to own our only hope of salvation is in Christ alone. It's to trust Him, and it's to love God's mercy in Christ and to walk humbly as we do, as we see Abraham and Lot having to do here. And know that when we do so, when we walk this way, that our only acceptance with God, our only blessing with God is what He gives us in Christ. Our acceptance and blessing is all in Christ, so we have no reason to boast, even in the circumstances of our life that uncover our sin or the blessings of life that do the same thing. But Lot chose the best for himself. He left Abraham. He left the fellowship of God's people, the chosen people of God, the redeemed, believing people on this earth. Lot left Abraham on friendly terms. Why wouldn't he? Why wouldn't he leave on friendly terms? Remember, he had been delivered from the idol-worshipping family in the Ur of the Chaldees. Lot was blessed because he was with Abraham. And Abraham gave him the best of the choice of the land. Why wouldn't he leave on good terms? But it's interesting that though they departed as friends, because they were friendly, Lot's choice, in his choice in departing, he put himself first before Abraham. It was a self-serving choice, don't you think? Now, we do well to see our own motives and choices that are reflected in our sinful tendencies. When it's important for us to recognize in all these things that God is using the circumstances of our lives together with His Word to reveal to us ourselves, so that we would come to Him like this daily, to bring our wretched selves to the Lord, that He might subdue our sinful self, our great enemy. But Lot left the place of the altar. He left the worship of Christ, the Lord Jesus, the place of the altar. Lot's greatest loss, I think, when he left Abram, his greatest loss was he left the place of worship and the fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, let me read this verse to you. It says this, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Now that scripture in Hebrews 10 is given at the end, near the end of the book of Hebrews, after the whole revelation that Christ is the fulfillment of all of God's purpose and His law in the Old Testament scripture. And then he tells the Hebrews to whom he's writing, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. I think the Hebrew Christians had started thinking along the lines that I can't see anything in the gospel. It's all just by faith. They wanted something tangible. They liked the old covenant where there were rules and outward forms of service. And they liked that so much, and they didn't necessarily like meeting with the Gentiles. And so some of them had begun to draw back. They had begun to think that the old covenant was a better, or maybe it was good to supplement the new with the old. And the writer warns them. He says, no, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. Because when you do that, you leave yourself exposed. The exhortations that come from our brethren in the fellowship of the gospel to point us to Christ is lost. And then we are exposed to what follows. And in Hebrews chapter 10, if you want to look at that, let me read to you the great warning that follows that verse in Hebrews 10:25. Hebrews chapter 10, I'll read to you from verse 26. He says, this is what happened. This is why we need to meet together. This is why we need to exhort one another. He says, "For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries." So the point here is that God has revealed in these last days, at the end of the Old Testament era, that Christ is all. He's fulfilled it all. God's Son has been sent. God has spoken by Him. There's no other salvation, no other Savior. And if you leave Him, if you depart from Christ, then there is no hope. And so he says this here. He says, there's no other sacrifice for sins. There's nothing else. If you leave that end, he goes on. He says, "He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. How much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who has trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite to the Spirit of grace." You see, that's why he gives that exhortation. Meeting together under the exhortation of the gospel guards us against departing and thinking that we can live apart from the gospel. Well, Lot did that. He left. There's no greater treasure on earth. I'm convinced there is no greater treasure on this earth than the blessing of hearing the gospel of Christ and telling with one another, speaking to one another, the great things the Lord has done for us. If we depart from hearing the gospel, we leave the gathering of God's people and the worship of Christ. The gathering of God's people and worship is the most prominent way that we publicly honor Christ in this world. It's the most prominent, it's the most evidential way that we can honor Christ is by coming together to worship Him. What's the most important thing we can do in life? Isn't it to honor the Lord Jesus Christ? Doesn't He say in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 30 or 31, "In all that you do, do it to the glory of God"? Didn't the Lord Jesus Himself say, "I have glorified Thee on the earth"? Everything we do is to honor the Lord Jesus. And so to leave the fellowship of Christ's people puts us at the risk of losing that safeguard and takes us away from that opportunity to do what is the most the greatest thing we've been given on this earth, to hear the gospel and to fellowship in it and to tell of the wonderful things God has done for us. But the other thing we see here, if you look in Genesis chapter 13, in verse 13, it says that the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. So when Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom, he left not only Abram in the fellowship of the gospel and the worship of Christ, but he also did what he did to have the things of this world at the compromise of living with these men who were described here as sinners and wicked, or wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. Compromise. These men lived in open, shameless, self-degrading perversity. That's what this was. There's no question about it. God eventually is going to destroy those cities because they were wicked before the Lord, exceedingly wicked. And God teaches us in Romans chapter 1 that their sin was an evidence that God had turned them over, had removed all restraint, and given them over to do what was in their heart. Jesus said, out of the heart of man proceeds evil thoughts and adulteries and fornications and all these things. It's out of our heart that wickedness comes. And if God doesn't keep us and hold down that tendency in us to do that, then we will also serve sin in whatever way. And that's what these men were doing. And Lot compromised the gospel in order to have what looked like blessings in this world. He looked, man, look at that. It's well watered. The soil is rich. I've got enough here. I can stop digging wells now. I can stop plowing. Man, things grow here without effort. And so he saw that natural blessing in the earth, and he thought about the temporal blessing, and he forsook the eternal blessing in that sense. And he did it at this great compromise. He not only did it by himself, but he took his family there. He took his servants there. He took his herdmen there. These all were affected by what he did. A father especially has the greatest influence over his children and his family, and not only his immediate family, but his extended family, those he has influence over. Because God has designed that role of the father to lead his family in the worship of Christ. And so Lot, he compromised the gospel, and he pitched his tent toward this place, and look what happened. When the Lord finally sent the angel to warn him to leave the city, he said, go, do you have any sons and daughters in this place? And he goes to his sons-in-law and his daughters, and he tells them, we need to get out. And they thought he was mocking them. They wouldn't hear him. So his action here resulted in the total loss of everything that he had. He tried to hold the blessings of this world, and he lost all the blessings of this world and gave up the blessings of the gospel. And that's the result of doing that. Wherever your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. And so Lot had a desire for the things of this world. But I want you to also consider this, that Lot was presumptuous. Now that's a big word. What does it mean? It means he took for granted God's blessings. He had been with Abraham, he had riches, and he looked around and he thought, man, I'm doing well. I can just strike out and I can increase, I can have an easier life. Things will be a lot easier for me and my herdmen and everybody. I'm just going to do this. It seems like the best thing to do. He was presumptuous in thinking that he could do without the association with Abraham and still have the things of God. He expected blessing from God while living for himself with the wicked. That's presumption. That's taking for granted the grace of God in our lives. We presume on God's grace when we think he will bless us, though we live in pride and foolishness because of our unbelief. But God is not mocked. We should fear his goodness, not presume upon his goodness. True faith doesn't say in our heart, well, God is gracious, I can do what I want. He'll save me no matter what. True faith owns itself to be a sinner. And true faith causes me to look to Christ and come to Christ to be saved, to be kept. True faith realizes my only acceptance and blessing from God is what He thinks of Christ. And true faith knows that I have nothing and I can do nothing to attract God's sovereign grace or retain it. And therefore, true faith is humbled to find that I must be saved for Christ's sake alone. True faith knows I have nothing but what I have in Christ. And that, when we find that that all that we have is in Christ and God has saved us by His grace alone, it humbles us. When God does that work in us, it gives us true faith, it humbles us. It doesn't make us presumptuous. We don't think, well, you know, I've got all this stuff. God's been good to me. He's going to continue being good. I'm just going to go presume on His grace and go forward and prosper in the earth. There's nothing wrong with blessings in the earth. What's wrong is setting your heart on them. Setting your heart on them. Now, Lot was a righteous man. This is the most amazing part of this whole account here. If you read this, you would conclude Lot must be lost. That an unbeliever, a complete lost man, don't you think? But in 2 Peter, God says that he was a righteous man and he vexed his soul day to day by their unlawful deeds, these men of Sodom. So he was a righteous man. He obviously believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. But this problem was that he lived his life in such a way that he made this world his pursuit. The world was his treasure. And so he lost so much because of that. He lost all the blessings of the eternal inheritance, at least, in his own assurance of it. And he wasn't living in hope of that. He was living in hope of temporary gain. And so he wasn't growing in the grace of God. This is a sad thing to see, and his family was lost because of it. Lot sought gain in this world, and he lost all of the gain he sought. Jesus said, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Now, it was of the Lord's mercy that Lot was not destroyed with the people of Sodom. God's mercy also took away his vain confidence and upheld his hope. Scripture doesn't record it, but I have no doubt that when Lot lost everything, he called on the Lord. I have no doubt of that. Because the Lord said he was a righteous man. And the Psalms, Psalm 34:17 says, the righteous cry. The righteous cry. God says in Psalm 50:15, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. That's what the righteous do. They cry. Now I can talk about the wickedness of the men of Sodom. And I should say at least a little bit about it. Because nothing's being said about it in today's world. I just heard a survey was done and over half of the people in this country think that, quote, gay marriage, unquote, is a good thing. Well, gay marriage is nothing but homosexual perversity. Homosexuality is wrong. God says it's wrong. He evidenced it clearly by destroying those two cities and by using it as the sin he turns men over to in Romans chapter 1. So there's no question that this is a sin. It's a shameless thing. Homosexuality today is shameless. It's a brazen, immodest shamelessness. Open perversity. Men debasing themselves lower than beasts. And this is God turning men over to this is to show us what we are in our nature and show us what we are without the grace of God in order to make us shut us up to Christ alone. We can only be saved by God's mercies. In the scripture it says, if the Lord had not left for himself a very small remnant, what would we be like? We would be as Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what we would be. Exactly. We deserve the same punishment because in our hearts we're no different. And if God didn't by his grace give us faith in Christ and subdue our iniquities, we would live the same way. What people do in the world, when I was a young person, homosexuality was never talked about. Of course, you know, you're a young person, you should never hear about it. But now it's so prominent that they actually talk about it in elementary school. ridiculous. Because what they want to do, what men want to do, is they want to lower the standard so low that they still can be righteous in the eyes of others. Isn't that what open shamelessness does? It's an attempt to make themselves, men, appear to be righteous, even though they're sinful. In other words, cast off the evidence of my perversity by making it seem like it's okay. That's the height of self-righteousness. And God in Ezekiel chapter 16 says that was the sin of Sodom. Pride. Pride. The pride of self-righteousness is the worst kind of sin. So we have to be warned by that. This man, Lot, who was a believer, was overcome in this city. He pitched his tent towards it. He lived that way. There's so much that we could say about that, but we're just going to continue going. I want you to look at what Abraham did. Let me read to you a psalm. Turn to Psalm 137. And it's take a turn here toward the brighter light of God's mercy. In Psalm 137, listen to what the psalmist says here. If you remember, the people of Israel and Jerusalem were taken away captive in Babylon. Babylon in Scripture is a name that really represents the kingdom of Satan, the religion of this world and all that's in it that would detract God's people from Christ. So here they are taken captive because of their sin. In Psalm chapter 137, verse 1, it says, "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion." Zion is the city, the mountain of God, the kingdom of God, the church, where God sheds forth the message of Christ and Him crucified, and gives faith to sinners to look to Christ and be saved, to rescue them from the plague of their own heart. Zion, when I remembered Zion, the beauty of Zion is the beauty of Christ. His jewels of His obedience to God in His sacrifice of Himself is the robe He places on His people, and that beauty, His own beauty, is the beauty of His people. That's the beauty of Zion. So when I remembered Zion, I wept. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof, for there they that carried us away captive required of us a song, and they that wasted us required of us mirth or happiness, saying, "Sing us one of the songs of Zion." How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. And what is Jerusalem in Scripture? It's the church of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. Here the cry of the psalmist is reflecting the heart of Christ. If I don't hold Jerusalem above my chief joy, then let me not even be able to speak. I have no other desire. Well, back in Genesis chapter 13, now I want to turn the attention to Abram. Because here we see in these two men something that's quite phenomenal. If you think about it, if God had not given us Lot in this example, if God hadn't given us Lot, we might think that all Christians behaved like Abraham and all lost people behaved like Lot. Wouldn't you think that? That's what I would have been taught as a young person in Sunday school. But God shows us Lot and Abraham. What is He doing? I believe He's showing us the natural old man, the man after the flesh in Lot, and the new man, the man after the Spirit, the man who has put on Christ in Abraham. Because when we look at Abraham, we're going to see a completely different picture here. Now, we're to be ruled not by our flesh, but by the Spirit of God. And there's this constant tension. And so we see here in Abraham, remember, God tried, He tested, He put Abraham under a trial when he was in Canaan. I promised all the land of Canaan to Abraham, and then He sent a trial of a famine, drove Abraham to Egypt. Then Abraham experienced trouble in Egypt. His own fear, his own unbelief and hypocrisy, which we saw last week. He tried, the trial put his wife in danger, and he lost confidence that God's promise could be fulfilled because Sarai was now with Pharaoh. And yet God recovered him by his grace and brought him back. Don't you love those places in Scripture where God uses these conjunctions of grace? Conjunctions are like the words but and nevertheless and yet. In Scripture it says this all the time. But remember that most famous one in Ephesians chapter 2, when we were under the wrath of God and children of wrath by nature, it says, but God. But God. God, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins. And here, God, we see that in God, in Abraham's life. Nevertheless, He saved them for His name's sake. Psalm 106, verse 8. He remembered for them His covenant. Psalm 106, 44. In Hosea chapter 1, it says, "You are," the Lord said to Israel, "You are not my people, and I will not be your God." And the next word is, "Yet." Yet, the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea. That's the grace of God. The buts and the yets and the nevertheless in Scripture. So Abraham, or his name now is Abram, with Lot, was brought again to the altar. He was brought again to Christ. And that's God's work of grace in our lives, isn't it? To bring us by trials, to refine us, as we went over this. But these two things go hand in hand. What two things? Faith and humility. Faith and humility. What is humility? I heard Denise and I were on our vacation in Oregon. We heard this man in the booth in the cafe next to us. He was really agitated. He was talking, humility? This is what humility is. And he was talking and talking about it. And I kept kind of listening. I didn't hear a really good explanation of what humility was, but he was driving a point home about humility in a very kind of a stubborn way. But humility, I think the best definition of humility is a fair estimate of who I really am. And that's what faith does. It teaches us what we truly are before God, doesn't it? What are we? God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That's humility. When we see what God sees about ourselves and see that God thinks only Christ is worthy, that's humility, isn't it? It's to bow before the Lord Jesus Christ. But God uses all the things in our life to do this. He used these things in Abraham's life to give us faith. But this humility before God also makes us humble before our brethren. It makes the things of this world, as the hymn says, grow strangely dim in the light of God's glory and grace. So when strife arose between Lot's herdmen and Abraham's herdmen, Abraham, in humility, determined to do whatever was necessary to remove the cause of strife. Now that's a humble thing, isn't it? Abraham was the older. Abraham was the uncle. Abraham was the blessed one. Abraham was the one God gave the promises to. All the land was promised to him. He was the one that was called. He had every God-given right to assert his right, didn't he? If you want to call it right. He could have said, well, this, you know, look, Lot, God's given this land to me. I'm going to go forth and prosper, and you find a way to deal with it. He could have said anything like that. He didn't do anything like that. Abraham was more concerned for the glory of God and the gospel of his grace and the worship of God and especially the love between brethren than his own, quote, rights. In the United States, there's something called a Bill of Rights. Where in Scripture does it ever talk about man's rights? Doesn't it require of us? Doesn't rather it say in Scripture that we have the obligation to give God His due? That's our right. That's our privilege to live to the honor and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our privilege. And to think that we have rights is exactly the opposite of what Scripture teaches. Yes, we have a right to obey God, to trust His Son. And so in Romans chapter 12 it says, as much as lieth in you is, live at peace with all men. As much as lies within you, live at peace with all men. Though God had given the whole land to Abraham, Abram offered it to Lot. He said, take the best. Take the best. Abraham's heart was large, wasn't it? You know why his heart was so large? Because God's heart had been shown to Abraham as a large heart. God had given to Abraham out of pure grace. And what had he given him? He had taken him out of idolatry. He had given him his own righteousness. He had justified Abraham by faith without any contribution on his part, pointed him to Christ. He had given him the gift of eternal inheritance in Christ, and by faith had caused him to walk in hope of that in his life. He had heard from God concerning his son. What would you rather have? The land, the plain of Jordan that was well watered as the garden of the Lord on earth, or to hear from the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the fountain of living waters, who is the bread of life? I'll give everything to hear from Christ by God-given grace and faith. That's what the heart of a believer says. It constrains and compels us. Give me Christ or I'll die. The thief on the cross is a beautiful example. Here he had nothing, like all of us, hanging on the cross, dying for his own sin. And everyone else is mocking and denying and deriding and acting as if the Lord Jesus has no strength. And the thief turns to him and said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. You reign over all things and you're the Lord. Remember me and I need nothing else. Oh, remember me with the favor that you show toward your people. Visit me with your salvation. That's what the Lord's people say. And so Abraham had that, and that made his heart large. You cannot give away God's blessing. You can't. Abraham had been given all this land, and he said, Lot, you take the best of it. Did he give away anything? He couldn't give away what God had given to him. God had given it to him. God gave everything to his son. Why? Because God's son gave everything. He gave himself. And this is amazing. The Lord Jesus Christ gave everything that we might have everything. I want you to listen to these proverbs. In fact, turn to some of these with me. These are beautiful proverbs. In Proverbs chapter 18, look at this one with me. We're going to see in Abram's, because of the way faith works in our lives, we actually reflect the heart of our Savior. In Proverbs chapter 18, look at verse 23. Listen to this very carefully. The poor useth entreaties, but the rich answers roughly. Have you ever seen someone who really needed something? They were hungry and thirsty. Maybe they needed clothes. They needed help. They were sick and they couldn't do anything, and they asked for it. Did they ask in arrogance? Or do you see them more asking in humility as a beggar? Don't you know that the poor beg? That's what the poor do. He says, the poor use entreaties. That means they supplicate. They ask as a needy person. They beg. That's what the poor do. But the rich answer roughly. Now, Abraham could have answered roughly to Lot, but he didn't. He was poor in spirit, wasn't he? Look at this other Proverbs in Proverbs chapter 13. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 7. Listen to this and see if you can recognize who this is talking about. There is that maketh himself rich, yet hath nothing. And there is that maketh himself poor, yet hath great riches. Now think about that. Who makes himself rich and has nothing? Well, in this particular example, Lot. Lot made himself rich And what did he end up with? Nothing. Spiritually, he was deprived of the sweetness of the fellowship of the gospel, and he was living in misery in Sodom, vexing his soul daily because of their unlawful deeds, and he ended up losing everything. So he tried to grasp hold of things in this world. And who else makes himself rich? Satan tried to make himself rich when he asserted himself and said, I will be like the Most High, and yet he has nothing. And proud, self-righteous men make themselves rich when in their own heart they presume that they have something by which they can come to God and find salvation and acceptance in their own person by something they contribute. But look what it also says. But there is that makes himself poor, yet has great riches. Here's the principle. You can't give away God's blessings because God gave them. And the Lord Jesus Christ, it says in Philippians chapter 2, he says, who being in the form of God, being equal with God, didn't count it robbery to be equal with God. He made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a man and the form of a servant. Now that is a man who makes himself poor. And what was the result of that? It says that God exalted him and gave him glory because God blessed him because of that of what he did, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to underscore this by having you read it with me. I know this is something that is familiar. There's no question about that. But how often we forget it. And here it's being given to us in the example of Abraham. He says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let this mind. Have this mind. Have the mind of Christ. Think like he thought. Thinks. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. There was no reason for him to consider being equal with God, robbing God. He is God. But he made himself of no reputation. The one who made himself poor. And he took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. And you know the rest. So here we see there is that makes himself rich and has nothing, and there is that makes himself poor yet has great riches. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at John chapter 13 while you're in the New Testament. John chapter 13. I want you to see the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, in my opinion, and I think this is true, there's nothing more beautiful than humility. The humility of love. I don't think there's anything more attractive than the humility of love. Here was a man, Abraham, who had God's promises, God's blessings. He had rights, you would think. And he humbled himself and gave Lot the very best choice. That's humility, isn't it? But in John chapter 13, listen to what it says here about the Lord Jesus. Because all that Abraham did was only pointing us to Christ. He says, now before the feast of the Passover, verse 1, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the end. That's love. But listen to his humility. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God. That's amazing. He knew everything was his. What did he do? He riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. And he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. That's humility, isn't it? He who had everything, exalted by God to the highest place, God's own throne. And he stoops and takes off his clothes and takes a towel and water and washes the feet of his disciples. That's humility. And we see that especially in what he did in his death on the cross. He humbled himself, made himself the servant of all of his people. He gave himself for us. That's humility. That's what Abraham's doing here. The humility that God taught him by faith caused him to give Lot the best choice. And we see that. And it's a beautiful thing, this humility. It causes us to lay down our lives for our brethren. It caused Abraham to give up everything in order to keep peace between himself and his brethren. And that's an amazing thing. Remember when Nathan the prophet was sent to David, and David said, you know, I want to build a house for the Lord. And the Lord came by Nathan the prophet and said to him, will you build me a house? And in so many words, he said, I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to build you a house. And when Jesus said this in John 14, he says, I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions. What can we give of God's blessings and lose anything? We can't. And so Abraham knew that, and he walked by faith in that, and he acted as the Lord Jesus Christ, giving all. The greatest humility is seen when the one who has the right, who has the authority to execute judgment and to take his things that belong to him, actually defers to the one who has wronged him in order to make reconciliation. And you can see that in the story of the prodigal son. The father, who had every right to get angry at his son, received him with all of the love in his heart. And when his older son complained and he said, why have you lavished all this on this younger son, this prodigal son who wasted your living with harlots? His father still used entreaties with his older son. He says, son, all that I have is yours. You're ever with me. You see the humility of God? There's nothing that's more dear, endearing in God than his humility, the humility of his love in which he gave himself for us, Christ, and God gave his son for us. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. That's what we see here. And so unless we think ourselves to be something, God has given us the example of Lot to show us our sin, and he put circumstances in our lives to show us what we are. Unless we think that we can live our lives as great sinners, hey, I'm a great sinner, I'm going to just live as a sinner. God has given us a living picture of what it means to walk by the Spirit in Abraham, to live with this mind, the mind of Christ, to give ourselves for our brethren, for Christ's sake, because of what he's done for us. Let's pray.